Go ahead tonight and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans and the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13. We are going tonight to continue our study in this book. And last time we were in the book of Romans, 3 weeks ago now, we finished up with chapter 12. As we began chapter 12, we pointed out that we have begun the practical application section of this epistle. Paul has completed the doctrinal thesis, and he is now applying these principles to the everyday life of the Christian. In Romans chapter 12, we pointed out that we need to be living sacrifices for the Lord. We need to behave like Christians are to behave. We need to treat one another with respect, with love, with care and concern. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. Now, chapter 13, Paul deals with three things, and we're going to try to deal with all three of them tonight. Number one, the gospel demands that Christians be submissive to the government. And number two, the gospel demands that we are to love others. We are to love one another, and that is to be demonstrated in our actions and reactions to one another. And then thirdly, we're to be watchful. We are to awake. Arise, those of you who sleep. So, we are going to look at these three points tonight. And of course, this is a continuation. Remember the theme. Remember the theme. Romans 1 verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto all that believe, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God," God's means of making men righteous, "is revealed from faith to faith," the objective faith of God's Word to faith in us, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we know in Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So when we live by the Word of God, because we trust it, we trust Him, then we are living in accordance with His will. We're living by faith. So, Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." So, there are the first few verses there, verses 1 through 3. Submit. And there's a reason why we're to submit, because the authority is from God. And number two, we are to submit because God is the one who tells us to submit. We are to submit. If we don't submit, we bring judgment upon ourselves, not only from the government, but also from God Himself. And so, do you want to be unafraid of the governing authorities? Well, do what they say, because they have a responsibility to look out for the good of all. He goes on in verse 4, "For He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So, we're to submit to the governing authorities. And he first makes the point, the origin of the government is from God. God has all authority. Psalm 22 and verse 28, Daniel 2 verses 2 through 21, by the way, the book of Daniel, what is the theme of that book? That God is ruler over the nations of the world. God is in control. He has all authority. And every king, every president, every ruler, I don't care whether the president of the United States of America or the president of Iran, doesn't matter. They have a responsibility to submit to God. He is He has authority over all. In fact, that was very clearly demonstrated in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, remember. But whatever authority government has is derived from God. Even if they're tyrannical, that does not mean that God approves of them, but what it does mean is that God organized, or He instituted, the governments of men, and He's going to hold those governments responsible, but He has given government in general, in a general sense, the authority that they have. In Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, as the Apostle Peter is, or the Apostle Paul there, is in Athens, and he's talking about this very thing. John chapter 19 and verse 11, as Jesus is before Pilate. In fact, what did Jesus say to Pilate? "You would have no authority at all except my Father give it to you." And again, Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way. The government, a government exists because God allows it to exist. Oh, and Daniel 5, 18 through 21. Belshazzar also there in that text. Belshazzar learned the hard way. And a government exists because God allows it to exist. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4. I've referenced it several times, so might as well turn over there and look at a passage or two from that book, because again, the whole theme of that book, we could just turn to the book of Daniel, and we could preach this point throughout the book. But Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, Daniel writes this: "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and a sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now, that passage has some implications. God allows, to illustrate that point, of course, we have Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar to illustrate it, but go back even further and think about Exodus. And the Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, as we were dealing with that text a few weeks ago. God raised Pharaoh up to the position that he was in. He wasn't a good man, but God allowed him to reach the pinnacle of the Egyptian empire so that God could demonstrate His power through him and upon him. And the same thing is true with Nebuchadnezzar and others. That does not imply endorsement, because God is going to hold those people accountable. But whatever power exists because God allows it to exist. To oppose the government is to oppose God and to violate His will. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is a passage that was read just a few moments ago, but 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Submit therefore yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Who put those who are in authority where they are? Well, God did. And when God says to submit to them, if we refuse to do that, who are we actually disobeying? God. So if we're going to obey God, we must submit to the governing authority. Now, it's interesting that the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, when was it written? Who was in control of the world at that time in which Peter lived? Rome. Rome was not doing the church a lot of favors at that time. But yet, Peter is saying, submit to the governing authorities. Same thing with Paul here in our text. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, the same thing is true as well. We are to submit to the governing authorities. And if we resist the governing authorities, then we resist God. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So submit. If we don't, we're not obeying God. Now, is there ever a time that we can disobey the governing authority? Is there any circumstance in which I can say no to the laws of the land, whether it be the president, the Supreme Court, or even the police force, if they came to try to stop me from worshiping and serving God, if they tried to force me to do something that God forbids me to do, or if they try to prevent me from doing that which God requires me to do, what must I say to that? Listen to God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. So, we need to understand that principle. By the way, that goes for all of the ruling authorities. Government, also in the workforce. Of course, back then they had masters and servants. They had a slave relationship. And so the servants were commanded to submit to their bondservants. 1 Peter chapter 2 deals with that. And even in the family relationship, husbands are to be head of the house and wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents. But in every relationship where that requirement is there, submit, this rule trumps that. In that, if we are commanded to do that which God forbids us to do, or we are forbidden to do that which God requires us to do, we ought to reply, we must obey God rather than men. Now, to resist submission to the government, we bring judgment upon our own self, Paul says. We bring judgment, that is condemnation, upon ourselves. And not just from the government. We will probably get ourselves in trouble with the law as well. But most importantly, we need to realize we ought to submit to God. And if we do not do what God says, we will be condemned for it. So, the origin of government is from God. Now, the function of government is also mentioned here in the text. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God has given government a particular work to do. The government is in the place of restraining the evil, the wicked, and promoting good. That's their duty, that's their responsibility. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. And if we do good, we should find praise from the government. If we do evil, we should find retribution. So government, that's their role. Now, not every government does that, do they? That's sad, but that's the truth. That's the case. Not every government is good. Not every government fulfills its purpose. But that is the government's purpose. Government is to forsake. If the government forsakes this, then they bring harm upon themselves. In other words, they bring about their own destruction. They bring about their own end. And this principle, Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Okay, if you want to see a government succeed to gain power and influence for good, then they have to do what's good. They have to do what's right and according to God's, in accordance with God's will. Righteousness exalts a nation. But what happens when a nation turns away from God? Tell you what. I'm afraid we're going to be witnesses of what happens to a nation that turns away from God. And if we don't see it ourselves, our children will, unless our nation turns back to God. Now, that's just the way it is. You can go back through history as far as you can go, and every nation that has turned away from God, what has happened to it? It falls. Every time. Any nation that wants to be successful, productive, and enduring will honor what is right and good. And that's just the way it is. This country, we ought to be thankful that we live in a country that allows us to assemble on occasions like this and to worship God, to study His Word, and to serve Him without fear of being hauled to prison because of it. A lot of nations are not fulfilling God's purpose in that, protecting those who are righteous and punishing those who are wicked. A lot of nations punish those who are righteous and let go free those who are wicked. But we ought to be thankful. This country was founded upon biblical principles. And I do believe that that's why this country rose to the stature that it did. But this nation is turning away from God and has been for several years. And things are getting worse all the time. So the function of government is to protect what's right and what's good and those who do what's right and what's good, and to punish those who do evil. That is the function of government. Christians are told not to avenge themselves in chapter 12, and verses 19 through 21. Do not avenge yourselves, brethren. God has put things into place to take care of that. Government is one of those things. The government is one of God's agencies to provide justice to the evildoer and freedom for the righteous. That's the role of government. So government is one of God's agencies to carry this out. The human agency to carry this out. We don't have a right to be a vigilante. Go out and take care of things ourselves. We are to submit to the governing authorities. That's their role. That's their responsibility. This would include the death penalty, by the way. You know, you look there in Romans chapter 13, and Paul says in verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." My friends, people do not use swords to paddle people with. Swords are not used to spank folks. The sword is used to take life, and that's what the idiom means. The government does not bear the sword in vain. Their duty and responsibility is to use it against those who are wicked and those who are evil, to carry out God's vengeance upon them. And I tell you, when a government does not do that, it is not fulfilling its purpose. And as you look in the text even further, "Therefore you must be subject." Why he does not bear the sword in vain? "For he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And there are many who object to that, I know. And there are many who go back to Exodus chapter 20, and they say, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, the word murder, actually, in the text. But it would be interesting if God has a commandment saying, "Thou shalt not kill," that means, in many people's mind, you shouldn't take a human life, period, at all, under any circumstance. It's interesting that God instituted the death penalty and commanded it for so many different things, whether it's murder, adultery, homosexuality, disobedient children to their parents. A lot of different sins God inflicted the death penalty, or instituted the death penalty for. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. After Noah got off the ark, God made a covenant with him. And God said, made it very clear, "Whosoever sheds man's blood shall by man his blood be shed." That's God's rule. And so, that needs to be applied. And we see, again, Exodus 21 and verse 12, verse 14, verse 29, Leviticus 24 and verse 17, and we could just have an old chart full of passages where the death penalty was instituted. And someone says, "Well, that was the Old Testament." And that's true, but right here we have the New Testament passage where it says that that's the government's responsibility. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul lists a whole bunch of sins, and in verse 32 he says, "Those who do such things are worthy of death." So, the function of the government is to punish the evildoer. The government must be just, it must be fair, and I'm fully aware that there are people who are falsely accused and falsely charged, and they are falsely condemned. I understand that there's a possibility for that. And that's why under the old law there were requirements, making it difficult for the law, for the capital punishment to be carried out. There had to be two or more witnesses. And so, there has to be some certainty about it. However, you know, it's amazing to me that there's somebody, the government knows they did it. He confesses that he did it. They've got him on video. They've got the DNA evidence. They've got hundreds of witnesses, or maybe even just three or four, but they've got witnesses that saw him do it. You've got all this evidence. There's no question about it. And then they don't do it. And that's troubling. But this is a function of the government. Christians have an obligation to government. Look in verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, Christians have obligations, Paul is saying. Number one, be subject to the government. Submit. Do what the government requires of you, unless, of course, that rule we talked about earlier come into play. Submit to the government to avoid punishment for your own well-being, and secondly, for conscience in your relationship to God. So, submit. Secondly, he says, pay taxes. And I know that taxes aren't the favorite thing for most folks to do. I don't enjoy paying taxes. There's something about being a preacher. The government, I think, they especially want preachers to make sure they pay their taxes. And if you're going to do what you're supposed to do, then you have to pay it. And it's pretty steep most of the time. Paying taxes isn't fun. I think most of us understand that. But nevertheless, we must do it. We may not even agree with everything that the government is doing with our tax money. And I'll assure you, when Jesus was teaching on this in Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 20, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, I guarantee you that the Roman government wasn't doing everything they ought to be doing with that money either. Caesar wasn't doing with that money what he should have been doing, but nevertheless, that was a responsibility for the citizen, for the Christian, to pay their taxes. Again, not always easy, not enjoyable, but it must be done. And the government has a responsibility and will be held accountable by God if it is placing too heavy of a burden on the people and misappropriating the funds. The government will be held accountable for that. There are many things that we can protest, we can disagree with, and we can take advantage of the rights that we have, especially in this country. We have so many privileges, so many blessings and rights. We need to do what we can do to see that our money is being spent properly, that we get people that are elected into office that will use our money properly, and that's our responsibility. So render therefore to all their due. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2. You know, that passage says pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that we may live in peace. And it is a good thing always to pray for our government, that we will always have the freedoms and the peace that we have to worship and serve the Lord. We are to submit to them, honor them. Titus 3 and verse 1 and 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 17. Render therefore to all their due. Honor to whom honor? Respect. So, render therefore to all their due. God put them in position of authority, and we are to respect that. Then verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on, and he changes points here, doesn't he? Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We were talking this morning about the law of Moses and the fact that the law of Moses, as it was instituted, as it was given to the children of Israel. It was given as a tutor till Jesus came. And when Jesus came, then that law was replaced. It was removed, taken out of the way, and the Lord established His law. And certainly, the basic laws are the same. Murder has always been wrong, though. Before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, wasn't murder wrong? Wasn't it wrong to commit adultery? Wasn't it wrong to steal? Wasn't it wrong to bear false witness? I mean, Cain killed his brother, Abel. Was that wrong? Sure it was. These are things that have always been in existence because they reflect the very nature and character of God Himself. They always will be this way. And these things are based on the premise of love. These things are wrong because of love. And think about this for a minute. A Christian, we have an obligation to love. In fact, there's an interesting contrast between verses 7 and verse 8. The word "o" here is from a Greek term, ophelio. It's contrasted with the word that's used in verse 7, translated Jew, ophel. Love is obligated to our neighbor, to others. Whereas when it comes in our relationship to the government, we are to submit and we're to pay taxes. Paul does not command us to love our government. We don't have to love. Paul did not have to love the emperor and those governing authorities. But he had to submit to them and give them what was due to them. But we are to love each other. We are indebted. We are required by God to do that, to love one another. Not speaking of financial debt, by the way. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Paul, by the way, uses the same concept when he talks about how he wanted to go to Rome because he was in debt, felt indebted to them. And so this is not speaking of financial debt. Yes, there are passages that talk about the need to be prudent and wise in our finances. And there are strong warnings about that. Proverbs 11 and verse 15, 22 and verse 7, 26 and 27. A lot of warnings and instructions about that. There are no strict prohibitions against it, but there are rules, regulations, and there are principles that need to be applied. This passage, though, is not talking about debt as far as finances are concerned. What it does talk about, though, is that we are indebted to love our brother. And love is the basis and motivation for keeping God's law. And 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John deals with this point. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, he says, "For if someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." So, we are to love. In fact, in verse 5 he goes on, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not a burden to us. The only people that find the commandments of the Lord hard are the people who don't want to submit to His will. So, love is required. It is the basis and motivation for us keeping God's law. And that includes our relationship with one another. And there are some who say, well, you know, love, in fact, Carl and I were talking about this last night as we were coming home from a Bible study. There are some of our brethren, they're talking about this new hermeneutic thing. And some define it as the Jesus hermeneutic. You know, just what would Jesus do in this situation? And that's all you need. You know, don't worry about the specifics of Scripture. Just what would Jesus do? Now, I think we ought to think about what Jesus would do, but we're governed by what Jesus said. All right? And then someone else tries to define this new hermeneutic thing as the love hermeneutic. I've heard several brethren use that term, the love hermeneutic. Well, friend, love does not overthrow or does not annul or is not a substitute for what God has said. Because loving God means that we do what He says. If we love the Lord, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And God here says through John that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. If we love others, we're doing what God says. We are fulfilling His commandments. Love is not a substitute for law, but the motive behind keeping the law. If we love God, we're going to seek His will out in all things. And we're going to do what God says. Love is the basis and motivation for keeping God's law. And if we're keeping God's law just because we're trying to avoid hell, then we're not keeping it for the right reason. For the commandments are all summed up, Paul goes on to say, in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he lists some things here. Adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness. All of these things are wrong. Why? Well, they violate the nature of God or contradict the nature of God. They're wrong because they're harmful to other folks. Adultery hurts another person. Murder hurts another person. Stealing harms and hurts another person. Bearing false witness harms and hurts another person. They are wrong because they violate the law of love. That's why God says they're wrong. God's will is looking out for the best of everybody. God's laws are good for us. God's laws are good for society. And if we were to all follow God's law, if everyone in Little Rock, Arkansas honored God's law, followed God's law, that includes loving one another like they should, loving God first and loving one another, what kind of city would this city be? There would be no adultery, would there? There would be no murder. There would be no thievery going on. No one would be falsely accused of any crime if we followed the law of love. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew chapter 22 adds to that and says, upon these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the practical expression of God's law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, we're all very familiar with this passage. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not selfish, is not provoked, not easily angered, thinks no evil, always thinks the best, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love. Boy, if we could just grasp the concept and practice that, have that as our motivation in life, and we fully understood and practiced what the Scriptures teach about love. Love is the practical expression of God's law. We would treat everyone as they ought to be treated. Love does no harm, as Paul says, to his neighbor. Isn't that right? Well, we all know that it is. Therefore, if one loves as he should, he will have fulfilled the law. There'll be no adultery going on, no murders being committed, no stealing, no bearing false witness. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul talks about the things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. He says, be not deceived. Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No question about it. And then he lists off a bunch of sins. Every one of those sins violate the law of love. And violate our law, the law of love to God and love to our fellow man. We will do good to our neighbor if we have the kind of love we ought to have. Again, Matthew 22 and verse 40. Upon these two laws hang all the law of the prophet. In verses 11 through 14, Paul goes on and he says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We're to be watchful. Wake up. Those of you tonight who are out there in the audience and you're sleeping, wake up. It's time to wake up. Wake out of your sleep. The idea is we're to be watchful. The season for being watchful, Paul says, is now. Knowing the time. Knowing the time. The days are evil. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. The days are evil. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we need to take care of ourselves. We need to be watchful because of the time that we're living in. I guess this applies to every generation. Every generation has evil, has wickedness going on. We need to be awake. We live in the technology age. And sin is so much easier to commit. It's so much easier to do things that we shouldn't be doing. We need to know the time. We need to awake out of our sleep. We need to know it's high time to awake. Ephesians 5 verses 15 through 17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we need to wake up, because we need to understand the devil is as a roaring lion. And I know that passage is talking about the Roman Empire, at least I believe that's what he's talking about. But the truth still remains, Satan is out to get us, my friend. He's out to destroy us, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be awake. We need to resist the devil and we need to flee from him. We need to be fighting against him with all that we have. James 4 and verse 7. We need to wake up out of our sleep. It's high time. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's later than we think. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the second coming of Christ. In chapter 4, he had talked about when the Lord returns, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air, and so they shall ever be with the Lord. But then he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And he goes on down, look at verse 6, where he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So we need to be watching. And he even goes on and tells us in verse 8 how to do that. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we're to be awake. We're to be aware of what's going on because the Lord is coming back. And every day that passes, we're getting closer to that day. Each day gets a little closer to eternity. Now, here are the reasons, and that is, by the way, one. And I went ahead and listed it twice. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The day of redemption is drawing near, and there are many passages that deal with that very point. The Lord is coming as a thief in the night. He will come. So that's the reason why we need to be watchful. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The coming of Christ and the day of judgment is at hand. It may be tonight. The Lord may return before we conclude this service tonight. We need to be ready. Are you ready? The night is far spent. We've wasted enough time. Today is the day that we need to be prepared to meet the Lord. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, again, the day of the Lord. He comes as a thief in the night, and then he describes what's going to happen. What's going to happen to this world? It's going to be dissolved. Everything's going to be burned up. It'll be the end of everything that is material. All of your possessions, your house, your cars, your clothes, everything that you hold dear, even your television sets and computers. Guess what? They're all going to be destroyed. You can't take anything, your money, you can't take it with you when you go. When you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, my friend, there will be nothing there but you. And you'll be standing before Him as you are, who you are. And you'll be judged by God. We need to be ready. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 is dealing with. We need to be diligent. In fact, throughout 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter begins in chapter 1 and verse 5. Be diligent. And add to your faith these things. And then he says, be all the more diligent, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. We need to be diligent. The Lord is coming. The preparation that's necessary to be watchful is listed by the Apostle Paul. He says, cast off the works of darkness. And there are other passages that deal with this very same thing. Those things that are sinful, those things that are wrong, we need to cast those things aside. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off the works of darkness. And He's not saying, you know, just cast it off and just don't ever do anything wrong. He's also saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of light. Do those things that will equip you to fight against Satan, to fight against the world. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the armor of the Lord there is spelled out for us. And we need to put on this armor so that we can be equipped to face the day. Because, as he says in chapter 5, the days are evil. And we need to walk properly, not as in the night, but as in the day. We need to walk properly. We don't need to be engaging in those things of sinful, worldly-minded people. We need to be different. We need to be holy. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we need to be holy as God is holy, remaining separate from those things that would defile us as we're striving to serve the Lord. So we need to prepare so that we can be watching. By the way, in Matthew the 25th chapter, you have a couple of parables there. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have the parable of the unprofitable servant. You know what the whole lesson in that is? Both of those is to be watching and ready by being prepared to meet the Lord. Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, seeing that you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's how we initially put Him on. But then we are continually to put Him on in obedience to His will. Following His instruction. Living as He would have us to live. And we're to make no provision for the flesh. Galatians 5 and verses 16 through 19 says, We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If we walk according to the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul says. So we are to walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit's revelation. And not only that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22, we're to abstain from all appearances of evil, he says there in verse 22. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. You know what some brethren want to do? They want to just get as close as they can to sin. They want to just step over the hole and look down in it, see what's in there. But friend, we need to stay as far away from sin as we can. Wisdom would keep us way back away from sin. Don't do anything that appears to be evil. We need to think about appearance. In fact, also Matthew 6 and verse 8 and verse 33 to Luke chapter 12 verses 22 through 31, Jesus there is talking about things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But those things should not be what we are pursuing in life. We're to seek God first. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We're not going to be rich, but we're going to have what we need. Trust God. Trust Him. Serve Him. And you'll be rewarded richly, because you'll be prepared when the Lord returns. So in these verses, submit to the government. Not always easy, but it's what we must do as Christians. The gospel teaches us so. Love others. The gospel requires that we love one another. And we're to be watchful, prepared for the Lord's return. The gospel requires these things of us. How do we measure up? We are to live by faith. That is, we live by what God has revealed. We submit to His will because we trust Him. And this text even says we're to love Him. So, what about you tonight? Are you prepared for the Lord? If you're not, you need to wake up and you need to get ready, because we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. If He were to come right now, if you were called to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, how would you fare? What would He say to you? If you're here and you even think that He would say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." If you even think that, you need to do whatever's necessary to make sure. You need to be confident. And you need to get whatever's in your life that's wrong, or that you even think is wrong, corrected. If it's need of public confession, then do that. If it's the need to obey the gospel, do that, please. If the Lord came tonight, how would you stand? You're here. We can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and sing?